Bibles out, we open to, you know the page, right? You got it. Just go to that page. Let's go to the same page you went to for the last month and a half. Because you're going to probably be on the same page for the next, I don't know. We'll just see how it goes. But we are on a new text today, so you'll be encouraged about that. Romans 8, I would say, don't forget any D group leaders in the room who weren't at last week's meeting. You have a meeting today during second service up in the loft. The thing about Romans is that it's the most, this is my personal opinion, it's the most context-dependent writing in the history of words. Every single thing about Romans, you can't read three verses in Romans without stopping and then thinking, like, what is this connecting to what's already been said? It's just everything is interconnected. Paul is so, as the Spirit of God is leading him, he is so intentional. And everything comes in a very specific order, in a very specific way. And he's constantly referencing back so that we have an idea of what's going on or what he's talking about. And if we study and listen and pray and seek, what we'll find is that God, through the book of Romans, can answer questions that sometimes we otherwise would spend a lifetime trying to answer. And I think that this next section, this week, next week, however many other weeks it takes us, we'll be working on answering just one of those questions. Because this section, just like the previous one, is so critical to just our understanding of life. Just how to live and what's going on around us. And so, as I pray and ask God to help you today, to give you ears to hear, to speak to your heart, to open your mind, to be able to receive the things that He has to say so that we might know and understand all that God wants us to see today. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting us here week after week. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the gift of ears to hear, the way that you have worked in our hearts as we have studied over these 25 weeks, God. And here today, we come before you yet again and say, Lord, speak to us. Tell us the things we need to know. Show us the things we need to see. Give us clarity and understanding, not so that we can be more knowledgeable, but so that we can live more faithful. So God, there are so many things in our heart that we want to believe. And there's so many things that we say that we believe. But the truth is, God, many of those things are undetermined. Will you test them today? Will you come and will you make permanent and secure? Would you fortify some things in our heart that we desperately need and will continue to need so long as we're on this earth? We thank you in advance and promise to give you the credit and the praise for everything you do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You know, sometimes we say things like, I say this sometimes. Sometimes I am having a conversation with somebody, or sometimes I'm preaching a sermon to some people, and in that moment, my conviction is, how could anybody not be a Christian? Like, how could you not be a Christian? I mean, it's the most logical, sensible thing a person can do in that moment. But that's not always the case. That is not always the case. Because I am constantly finding myself in situations where you wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. Instead, what I would say is only if God is who He says He is, and the faith that you profess is genuine, that's the only way your faith is going to survive what you're going through. Because listen, you don't introduce logic into a situation that is utterly illogical. Let's just take 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I'm preaching a funeral to two widows in their early 30s with young children, one on this side, one on that side. Both became widows on the same day, and they're in the same family. Come on, logical. Let's go. What you got? What you got? Where's your logic in that? In fact, what you have is illogical, nonsensical. What you have is a situation where you're talking to a room full of people and you're looking into the faces of these two young ladies and their kids. Under the reality that a Christian turns to God when bad things happen, believing that God could have prevented the bad thing from happening in the first place. It's interesting, not one amen in the room. Christians turn to God when bad things happen, believing that God could have prevented the bad thing from happening in the first place. That's illogical. You're not going to solve that puzzle with mathematics. That's going to take some supernatural faith. When you read the Bible, what do you find? You find people, ordinary people, who suffer through random acts of violence, excruciating persecution, unexplained suffering, unanswered prayers, yet somehow their faith endures. So I think that the first thing we should do this morning is we should just admit that there's a lot of things that we think we understand just because we haven't been crushed to the point where that thing comes in great jeopardy. Now, there's some people in this room who, believe me, understand. There's a lot who don't. And the other thing we have to admit is that we don't really know ourselves like we think we do. Everybody thinks that they really know who they are. Everybody really thinks that they know themselves. But we stink at knowing ourselves. We have such a skewed idea of who we are that when we seek to answer a question about ourselves, oftentimes to someone who really deeply knows us truthfully, we sort of like, what? Do you know how I see this evidence most often nowadays? Have you ever noticed, this happens to me all the time, so don't think I'm pointing the finger at you. Have you ever noticed how when you see a picture of yourself, you go, ooh. I mean, even young people go, ooh. Like they want to see it and then either fix it, change it, or delete it and try another one. Why? Who's the picture of? You, fool. Well, I mean, that's what you look like. When I see a picture of myself, I go, ooh, because I don't think I look like that. And neither do you. I was talking to somebody about preaching the other day, and I was explaining to him that one of the things that I make a habit of doing is I go back a week or two later, and then I listen to myself preach, and I said, that's pretty painful. That's painful. And let me tell you, one of the reasons why that's painful is that when you ever listen to your own voice, it's horrible. It's horrible. I got in my wife's car and turned it on. We were going somewhere, and it kicked on. She was listening to one of my sermons, and I was like, could we turn this off? And she's like, what's wrong? I said, I sound like the biggest hillbilly in the world. And she goes, no, you don't. That's exactly what you sound. And I go, stop saying that. That's hurting my feelings. Because we don't know ourselves like we think we do. So what we should do is just ask our spouse, hey, what do I look like? Well, that's probably a bad idea. Because I don't need 40 more marriage counsels. You know what I'm saying? Like, so don't do that. But just remember, when you see a picture of yourself, it's you. It's you. We all need a camera that just automatically AI fixes it before we even see it. But that'll just make us more delusional. So the thing is, I'm about to ask you a question, but I already know we can't answer the question. Okay? So I'm just going to ask it, and I'm not even going to give you time to answer it, because whatever comes to your mind is wrong. I guarantee you. And the question is this: what do you hope in? Where is your hope? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking what you want it to be. You're thinking what you hope it is. You're hoping that your hope is in the right thing. But let's just admit, we're not the ones who ought to be the judge of that, because we're not good at understanding ourselves. So let's talk about this issue of hope for a minute. Get your listening guides out. First thing we need to think about is how our hope lays the foundation for our personality. Your personality can give you some ideas about what you actually hope in, because hope has a great impact on your personality. What you place your hope in will play a strong role in determining whether you have joy, or whether you're a person who experiences peace, or are you anxious and uptight, or worrisome, or are you always a person who is in despair? Well, that has a lot to do with what you put your hope in. I also want you to think about I don't know why that says Proverbs 4, but hey, all these, I guess, will. It's not Proverbs 4. Our hope lays a foundation for our temperament. Our temperament. See, I want you to understand that what you put your hope in is like a strong engine that drives your emotions. So your emotional nature, your emotional fortitude, that is directly linked to what you put your hope in. Your mood, your energy level, your adaptability, your risk aversion, all of that has to do with where you put your hope. Your hope lays a foundation for your purpose. See, what you put your hope in is what you're going to live for. What you live for is what you put your hope in. Hope has a huge influence on the direction of your life. Like you go, instead of, you say, well, where's my life actually going? Like if I look at 10 years ago to today, you know, and just look at what trajectory your life is going in, well, what is, not in what is accomplished necessarily, but in the direction and what pushes you has a lot to do with what your hope is in, what drives you. You see, like when a person puts their hope in money, well, then they live for money. And so that drives them. Or if you put your hope in marriage or children or good health or whatever, then those things drive you. And the problem's not that those things are bad. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem is that they're not things you ought to ultimately put your hope in because they're all going to be stripped away. Our hope lays a foundation for our endurance. And this is what Paul wants us to really zero in on in this passage of Scripture. Endurance. Where our hope lies will determine our ability to endure. If you want to answer the question, how is it that the people in the Bible were able to endure such excruciating things and yet maintain their faith, the answer lies in their hope. That's the key to understand. It's not some magical thing. It's not the things that they saw or the things that they experienced or the thing. Those aren't the things that set them apart. It's their hope. That is the key to understanding. See, hope's not delusional, it's not denial, it doesn't ignore the real challenges or the details of the diagnosis or the dwindling amount of money that's in our account. It's not ignoring the trouble or making excuses about it or even denying the danger. It acknowledges the truth of the situation. And it knows that everything is not hinging on this circumstance. You see, what hope does, right hope, hope placed in the right things, brings right perspective. When you have a hope problem, you have a priority problem. Your priorities are evidence that your hope is out of whack, because what happens is things get blown out of proportion. Therefore, you overreact or underreact or whatever the case may be. You have misguided appropriation of your resources because your hope is placed in the wrong place. Hope does not protect us from suffering. Hope sustains us in suffering. That's what it does. So this is why Paul, back in chapter 5, started laying the foundation by saying things to us like, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And it's a hope that won't disappoint or put us to shame. That's what he was alluding to, that he knew that he was going to be building this theological understanding over the next couple of chapters so that we would be able to understand how all of this was working around us so that we could turn to God in a horrible situation, even though we know that that same God could have prevented this horrible situation in the first place. So look with me at Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, what we already looked at this morning. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." So Paul uses this broad wording. Now, certainly we know because elsewhere Paul has given us details about all the suffering that he faced. But he didn't give us any details here. Why? Because this is for us to plug in. This is to relate to me and you. These general terms are so we can personalize it. We have some of you in here this morning, and your sufferings this morning are health related. Some of you, it's relational situations. Some of you, it's financial situations. It might be all sorts of various things. But whatever they are, they fit here. And what happens is that people come to Michael all the time from various places, and they've been indoctrinated to believe this notion that if you become a Christian, or when you become a Christian, or because you have sufficient faith, that somehow those things are going to keep you from having to suffer. That God wants to prevent you from suffering. That God loves you in such a way that He wants to prevent suffering in your life. Well, notice how he continues. "So, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." So now he's telling us that there's suffering, and that suffering needs to be linked to hope, and hope needs to be in this specific thing, this glory that's to be revealed to us. And so what I want you to understand is that God wants us to have a realistic view of the present and the future. He wants us to have a very realistic view of both. He doesn't want us to just have a picture of one without the other, because either one apart from the other is going to lead you to all sorts of problems. But he wants us to be able to see clearly both. He wants us to understand that the greatness or the glory of the destination will make the struggles of the journey to get there worth it, right? Like in a very simple way, you know, if you were going on your dream vacation, and on the way to the airport, you got a flat tire, you're not just going to pack it all in and go home. You're going to figure something out. I mean, depending on how great the vacation is, I might even leave my car on the side of the road. Right? Okay. But if I'm going to the dentist and I get a flat tire, the heck with the dentist. We rescheduling that mug. Right? Right. No offense. See, if you know you're headed for glory, you're not going to be likely to entertain the idea that your present sufferings aren't worth it. No matter how hard it is to take just another step. When you understand where you're going and the value of it, you'll find the strength to press on. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, take the reality of your present sufferings. He's saying they're real. Don't ignore them. Don't deny them. Don't sugarcoat them. But take them for what they are and then compare it to what's ahead for the believer. And what you'll find is there is no comparison. It's not even worth comparing because they do not compare. He's not saying don't compare. He's saying if you try, you'll just throw your hands up and say, well, this is ridiculous because there's no comparison. Now watch what he does. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for its for the revealing of the sons of God. Now remember, we just spent a month talking through our adoption as the children of God. So there's this event that creation is eagerly waiting for, longing for, that creation wants something, and it's the revealing of the sons of God. That means the children of God, the sons and daughters. Not all the people that went to church, not all the people that prayed a prayer, not all the people that claim a denomination, not all the people who think they're pretty good people. No. The revealing of the adopted sons and daughters who have the Spirit of God within them. It's a very specific people. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. There's coming a moment when it's going to be revealed who's genuine. Not all the people on the road, but the people on the narrow road. That moment. That there's a moment coming that will be so blindingly powerful that it's going to envelop the entire created order and it's going to glorify it for us to enjoy. Now, this is important to understand that nature follows us. In other words, we lead the way. See, we will bring nature with us into a renewed and restored and redeemed reality. Now, this may not be something you've ever thought about before, but it is important because it's in the Bible and we should understand it correctly. That we don't follow nature, nature follows us. And not only does nature follow us, but nature knows that it follows us. Creation is eagerly waiting for us to be revealed. See, nature now is not what nature ought to be. Nature now is not what nature was created to be. Now, we sort of know this, but let's just run through this. Look at verse 20 and following. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption. That sounds exactly like what we were in bondage to, right? Just a couple chapters ago. In the same way, nature is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see that? So we lead, nature follows. And the Bible's explaining to us that everything you see in creation is corrupted. Now, understand the magnitude of what I'm saying. When you see an image that one of NASA's telescopes has taken and it puts out, you know, and it comes out to the public, and you see this image of something in our solar system or in the galaxies or whatever it is that is just mind-blowing, and you're just staring at this image and you're just going, you're just overwhelmed by the vastness and the beauty and the majesty of creation, that's corrupted. It's corrupted. The most beautiful thing my eyes have ever seen is Waipio Valley on the Big Island of Hawaii. It is the most beautiful place I have ever seen, ever. It's corrupted. It's corrupted. That pristine black sand beach is corrupted. It's corrupted. So when I see it, it almost takes my breath away. It's so beautiful and magnificent, and it reminds me of God. But in that moment, I also have to remember, and that's a corrupted version of what one day I'm going to see. And I think, my goodness, one day I'm going to see something infinitely better than that, and then I'm going to go surfing, and sharks won't want to eat me. So see, just as creation followed fallen man into corruption, what happened? Adam and Eve sinned. Then creation was cursed, right? It's important to understand the order of events. Creation will then follow redeemed man into glory in the same way. So the reason why that's important is you think, well, why does that matter? Because this is why that matters. Because when you think about, when you put your hope in the glory that awaits you, I think, because this is very important to me, I think you should understand something. That we're not going to be glorified to fit into a perfect creation. No. As awesome as that would be. We're going to be glorified, and then creation is going to be glorified to fit us. So it's all the new heavens and the new earth are going to be perfectly suited for the glorified people who inhabit it for eternity. Because see, the other reason why that's important to understand is because what is the new glorified creation is what? Our inheritance. Remember, we're adopted children, which makes us co-heirs with Christ, right? Remember that? Didn't we learn that? Well, when do you get your inheritance? You don't get it first unless you're the prodigal son. You don't do that. It comes after. See, we're glorified, and then we receive our inheritance. That's the way that works. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is very interesting. Why does Paul sort of say this? Because there's only one difference between this and what he's already said. Childbirth. He's already made the case that creation is eagerly awaiting. So why are we introducing this idea of childbirth? Because there's a difference between pain that's leading you somewhere and pain, right? Not all pain is equal. You don't measure pain. We don't measure, I don't know if you thought this through. Now, we don't measure pain like when you're in the hospital and the doctor says, scale of 1 to 10, what's your pain level, right? When you ask somebody that, Nancy, what's your pain level? You're just saying, hey, 10 is I'm going to die, and one is, it's not really that bad, right? Now, again, everybody lies. She knows that. Everybody knows that. They don't listen to anything you say. Whatever you say, they're going to reduce it by half, I guarantee you, because you're being a baby. But here's how I know this. I know this from observation, because I watched my wife in two separate yet distinct scenarios that represented what most people consider to be the two greatest levels of pain, give or take, that we physically feel. First one is obvious, which was childbirth. I was there for that. I was there for the whole situation. And it was a situation for both of us, but in very different ways. And I didn't have anything to compare to, right? I just thought, dear God, thank you for making me a man. That's all I knew at that moment. That's all I knew to say. I had no comparison to that. But then, about a year later, my wife got a kidney stone. Can I get a witness, Ricky Naramore? And that was her one and only event with a kidney stone. And I took her to the hospital. Of course, at that moment, I didn't know what was going on with her. But I took her to the hospital. And as I'm in the room with her, I'm thinking, I've seen this before. This is very similar. But I mean, it's only been a few months. Kayla was just a tiny little infant. And so those two things look very similar. So I said, what's worse? Which pain is greater? Let me give you a cue, husbands. Don't ask questions in pain situations. Just shut your mouth. Just stand there, smile, and hold her hand and keep your mouth shut. But no one wants to give you details about what your situation is. And anyway, the point is that in that moment, she looked at me and wanting to kill me and expressed to me that, it's not that a kidney stone, passing a stone, is worse pain than having a baby. But no one ever passes a kidney stone and then says, you know, maybe God will give us another one. Right? See, the thing is that when that first child was born, 5 minutes before Kayla appeared, I thought my wife may die. Then she's having the best day of her life. Like 5 minutes apart. She didn't even remember that it hurt. She's like in bliss. That's not how that went with the kidney stone. Because the reason was is that in childbirth, you're suffering for something. You're going somewhere. There's an end to the suffering, right? And so you just keep pressing. But with a kidney stone, you're questioning, is this ever going to end? Or are they just going to have to, you know, cut you open and get it out some other way? Or is this some kind of curse from God? Or what is happening? Very different outcomes, but the same horrible pain, but totally different outcomes. You see, the way we suffer reveals the power of our hope. All you have to do is watch a mom give birth. Now, it's not that we suffer reveals the power of our hope. No. It's the way we experience. So see, even all these years later, I asked Lisa yesterday, I said, hey, tell me the difference between those two pains. When she talks about childbirth, she doesn't have a grimace on her face. When she talks about that stone, she has this very evil sort of you know, distinct hatred and loathing. Same pain, but just a very different experience. And so here's the thing. Most Christians live with a practical assumption that not all things can happen to me. We live with this practical assumption that somehow, because we're a Christian, we think some things can happen to me. And I know it's not just going to be perfect, and, you know, we don't subscribe to some bizarre, you know, manifestation of the prosperity gospel. But deep down in our hearts, we don't believe that anything can happen to us. We think that even there's a lot of things that could happen to us, but there's some things that God would never allow to happen to me because I'm His child. Where did we get that? Where did that come from? Even our favorite verses, the ones we most often quote, expose our ignorance. Glance down to verse 28. Which almost everyone in the room can recite. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Can I point something out to you? Would you kindly underline or circle all things? That doesn't mean all things that you face. That means all things. That means all things. That means everything's on the table. The promise is true, but what is the promise relating to? All things. Not just your things. You don't get a pass to certain things. Let's go down a couple more verses. Go to verse 35. Another favorite, shirt-worthy, mug-worthy, frame-worthy for the wall of your kitchen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, this has got to be good. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we are so excited that none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. But we fail to realize that all of those things are possible for people in Christ. Or the verse wouldn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense. What we practically believe is in defiance to the Bible. God, listen, you loved me a minute ago, and now you're questioning that. You're looking at me like a kidney stone. God wants us to have a real understanding of the present and the future. Whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, He wants us to have a real understanding. See, somehow we manage to read verses like that only as an encouragement, which they are. Only seeing the absolute security and confidence and goodness that is revealed of God in those verses. But in doing so, we ignore the things that challenge our ability to endure. To love God. Decades of pastoring has taught me that most Christians, half of their agony in suffering is the surprise that they're suffering at all. So many times, my job is to walk into your tragedy. That's my job. Want to trade? And I know walking into your tragedy, I know walking into your hospital room, I know walking into your front door, I know driving to your house, I know that in the worst moment of your life, I know job number one is I'm walking in highly likely to a person or some people who are shocked that they're in this situation, and I have to deal with that first before I can get to anything else. Fact. Why? Why? Listen, there's extreme examples of this. All over the place. So can we kill the myth? Can we at least stab it so it's wounded and over the next couple of weeks put it to death? Listen to me. I'm a Christian. The term Christian means little Christ. Everything happened to Jesus. Why would I think that everything wouldn't happen to me? Why would I think that certain things are not going to happen to me when everything happened to him? If the worst things imaginable happened to the most perfect, innocent person who ever lived, why am I walking under the presupposition that only things according to my understanding of tolerance are going to happen to me? Why? Why? And the thing is that though there's some of you in the room that you're the only ones in the room not wondering about this, because you are right now walking through a season of chronic, unending suffering. Every day, all the time, never ends. On your best day, it's just barely enough to get through. And on your worst day, you're not sure you're going to get through. And even some of you in those situations are thinking, why is God doing this specifically to me? And struggling to feel loved in the midst of your situation or scenario. What will it take for us to receive the truth that anything, listen to me, I don't care how much you hate to hear this, anything can happen to you. Anything. Anything. And your hope is not going to be fortified until you understand that. Because we so prefer a God who is small. A God we can manage. A God we can predict. A God we can control. We want that so bad. That kind of God makes us feel safe. Until what? Until the rug comes out from under us, and then that God does us no good whatsoever. We want a God that we can understand. We want a God that we can explain. Some of you think that when I walk into the room of your tragedy that I got all the answers. Some of you call me and say, Pastor Tony, I need you to come quick. And what you want is you want me to answer your questions. But there's a lot of questions don't have answers. What are you going to say to those two widows? How could two young men die in the same family on the same day in two completely separate instances? You got an answer for that? And when we suffer, we have to face the fact that we can't understand or explain everything about God. Faith is not logical in that moment. We're not going to get some neat little explanation for everything going on in our lives. That's not going to happen. And here's why. If God were small enough to be fully understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. The truth of the matter is that if God were the God we really want him to be, we all go home. He's not the God we want him to be. He's the God who is. See, the bottom line is, I know this sounds harsh, but it's the truth. A faith that disintegrates in suffering is a faith in a God outside of the Bible. And the Bible wants us to know that. 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. I'm pretty sure when you put fiery before something, right? Don't be surprised when the fiery kidney stone comes. Don't be surprised when the fiery cancer stage 4 comes. Don't be surprised when the catastrophic event comes. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Sounds like everything I just said, doesn't it? But do what now? Look at that. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So what does he do? He takes the reality of our present and he says, the way to get through it is to focus on the reality of your future. You see that? That's how you do it. That's the whole point. The world says, just live in the moment. Don't think about the future, just live for today. The Bible says, you should think about your future as much as you possibly can. That's how you're going to get through today. The way we get through it is we're reminded that we're going through it to somewhere else. See, this morning, if you're here and Jesus, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which he did, and you believe in him, and you have been adopted into his family, then the Lord of the universe is your Father. In the midst of the most excruciating pain you ever dreamed could exist, he's your Father. And that means that your bad things will somehow, some way, turn out for good. We don't understand it. We can't predict it. But somehow, some way, the bad things are going to turn out for good. And the good things that we have are never going to be taken away because the best things are yet to come. See, remember back in verse 17 that the last thing Paul said to lead us to this conversation about suffering is if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that, notice, you should have it underlined, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, why does Paul say that right before a conversation about suffering? Because everyone suffers, and it's not just the suffering. Suffering is not the thing that's a mark of Christianity. Paul's saying that true Christians suffer just like everyone else, but the way you can tell a true Christian is we suffer with him. We suffer with him. And how did he suffer? How did he suffer? He suffered horribly on the way to something unimaginably great. We suffer horribly on the way to something unimaginably great. That's how we share in his suffering. You see, the difference between a Christian and everyone else is not the suffering. The difference between the Christian is we suffer for a purpose. We suffer with a destination. That's the difference. So, we don't say, or we ought not say, let me rephrase that, in the midst of our tragedy. Well, I don't see any possible way that anything good could come from this. That's what they said when Jesus died on the cross. You know that, right? That's exactly what people said when the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the universe happened. So we don't say that because we know that people who were looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and were scratching their head and they were saying, he was such a great man and he did so many great things. And he was healing people and making such a difference and saving people. And there's no way God would allow this to happen to him. What? Yeah. So we would, if that could happen to him, we're not going to say, well, there's no way God would allow that to happen to me. Would we? Would we? More good came from that event on the cross than all the good deeds done in the history of the world combined times a million. So let's be careful about our bewilderment. Let's be careful about our inability to understand or explain. Let's be careful because we tell on ourselves. We're revealing something about where our hope truly lies. Look, Jesus plunged himself into our sufferings so that he could bring us into his glory. And let me just explain something to you. We'll talk a little bit in the weeks to come, but that glory, you can't spend too much time thinking and pondering on that glory. Sometimes I have moments. There are days when I'm driving to a destination, and for a moment, I think to myself, I should just keep driving. I'm just going to drive away and never come back. And then I remember, not where I'm going at the moment, but where I'm going ultimately. And I go, yeah, this is worth it. Yeah. So understand. In a family this size, listen. There's so much hurt and suffering. I mean, really, really deep suffering. There's never a moment where there's not a person in this family that's not terminal. Never. There's always someone who's looking straight into eternity. And there are people all over the place who are suffering physically, or are here alone because their lives are caring for their loved one every day, all day, in their suffering. He's worth it. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, thank you for your truthfulness with us. And even when it's hard to hear, we're so grateful because we know it's good for us. And just pray that as a family, you'll instruct us and guide us and teach us and mold us and shape us to be able to be people who can confidently navigate the trials of a life in a broken, corrupted world, marred by the horrible sin that it is, but with hope in you and you alone. Help us to see every day this is not our home. It will never be our home. But every day that we're here is an opportunity for us to glorify you and to seek to bring others with us. So we're thankful today, even in our pain, and even in our unanswered questions, and even in our unanswered prayers, we're thankful. So we respond for just a moment to you, because to whom else would we go? In Jesus' name, amen.